In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Did anybody read ahead?
Are you sure?
Yeah.
I didn't get far, but I read ahead.
Okay.
I'm ahead, yeah.
Okay.
I had a question right at the beginning, but I want to keep my mouth shut.
No, go ahead. What's your question?
Well, no, I mean,
it might be something we need to hear.
Yeah.
No, I misspoke. It was 2 pages in.
Okay.
I'll wait.
Okay. So instead,
hold that thought, Pete.
Yes, hold that thought. So we're gonna see today that the soul comes to the first major transition point in their journey toward God, toward union with God, where the soul, you know, has been complaining and complaining and complaining and complaining, and all of a sudden it says, "Okay, I'm gonna stop complaining." You know, so it's a first major thought. So in stanza 13, St. John says the soul is now drawing closer to God. She's nearer to Him. And so she has a greater experience within herself of the void of God, a very heavy darkness and a spiritual fire that dries up and purges her, so that thus purified she may be united with Him. What she's doing is putting away everything except Him. She's turning away from any desire for things of the world. All she wants is to get close to God, to finally, you know, have union with Him, so that she can enter that spiritual marriage with Christ and stay there until her time comes to go to heaven. So she says he is intolerable darkness to her when he is spiritually near her, for the excessive supernatural light darkens the natural light. He is so much, he is so overwhelming in everything, that when he gets close enough, you can't see anything but him. And so that's one, and you can see there, his intolerable darkness when he is spiritually near her. That's the first indication we have from St. John that we're going to see a lot of in the dark night, where when things look really dark, that's when God is the closest to you he will ever be. He comes very, very close to you then. So when you start looking and you feel that spiritual dryness and that darkness and everything else, you should know that he's closer to you there than he ever was before. And so don't be afraid of that. Just go ahead and embrace it. And just accept his closeness. Because he overwhelms everything to the point where everything else looks like you can't see it. You know, he just overwhelms everything else. It's like when you look at the sun and you see these sunspots on the sun. Well, it's sunspots are actually cool spots on the sun. And they're cooler than everything else around it. And so they look dark because everything else around it is so bright. Well, just kind of the opposite is happening here, where God's overwhelming brightness overshadows everything that's natural. And so you don't see natural light in your soul. So it looks dark when it's really his brightness that's causing it. And most people don't, you know, make that connection. They don't understand that. And so that's why the soul says the clouds and darkness are around him. In Psalm 97, clouds and darkness are around him, fire goes before him. And so that's kind of what the soul is trying to deal with. And then you get down into paragraph 2. Well, you look at the whole stanza. It says, withdraw them, beloved. I am taking flight. She's saying, withdraw all these things that are not you. Just take them away. Even your consolations, take them away, because all I want is you. And so the bride just says that, and then the bridegroom responds, because the bride says, take them away, you know, withdraw them. I'm taking flight. I'm getting out of here. And the bridegroom says, return, dove. The wounded stag is in sight on the hill, cooled by the breeze of your flight. And so this is the first stanza we see where the soul and the bridegroom are both speaking in different parts of the stanza. Before, it's always been one or the other, but here they both are speaking. And the soul is saying, I'm taking flight, I'm getting out of Dodge. And the bridegroom says, no, wait, come back. Don't go away. I'm still here. And he's using all the imagery from the Song of Songs with the wounded stag and all that kind of stuff. And then he'll explain a little bit what the cooled by the breeze of your flight means. And then in paragraph 2, it says, God's favor and visits are generally in accord with the intensity of the yearnings and ardors of love that precede them. And so the more the soul desires God, the more ardor and fervor he sees in the soul's yearning for him, then the more he responds and gives various things to the soul. And God will give a different thing to every soul. No one soul has all of it, but they all have different things. And that's part of that individual relationship that God has with each of us. He'll touch each of us in a different way. Now, he touched St. John in a certain way, and he kind of talks about that. But he also talked about how Teresa talks about how he touched her and gave her various, you know, inclinations of himself, caused her to go into ecstasy. You know, like I think last week we talked about how he would do it sometimes when she's in a conversation with royalty, and she could feel it coming, and she'd say, "Oh no, not now." And so, you know, he'll do that, but she also says that you don't have to have any of this stuff to progress spiritually. You don't have to have any of these really special, you know, touches of God. They're favors, but they're not necessary to your spiritual growth. You can grow as far as you can possibly grow without any of them. And so some people do that. They'll grow. And like a lot of the monks and stuff that spend the entire day in prayer, they get very, very close to God, but they don't have a lot of these sensations, these spiritual sensations. Some do, some don't. So what I'm saying is, as we progress spiritually, we shouldn't expect that they're going to be there. We should be surprised when they come and grateful when they come. You know, say, "Oh yeah, I got one," you know, and write it down in your little journal. "I got one today," you know, or whatever it is. But don't expect it, because it may not come. But when it does, if it does come, then say, "Oh yeah, be glad," you know, say thank you. And thanks for the kiss on the cheek, you know. And so he says he reveals some rays of his grandeur and divinity. That means it comes in like a bolt. And it might last just a fraction of a second. It might last a little longer. But it's always a representation of his love for the soul. Because that's all he's ever going to communicate to the soul is love. He's never going to communicate anything but love to the soul. Because that's his nature. He is love, like St. John tells us. And he's never going to do anything that's not good for you spiritually. He may send you a cross, he may send you a suffering, but he's never going to send you anything that's bad for you spiritually. And so regardless of what he sends, just recognize that that's the motivation. Then he talks about he communicated these so sublimely and forcibly that he carried her out of herself in rapture and ecstasy. That's one of the kind of responses that the soul can have. And that's what we saw with St. Teresa when she would go into these ecstasies, when she'd just rise off the ground and float 4 feet in the air, or when she'd have one of these experiences when she was talking to somebody and she'd just feel it come on, you know. You just go into this rapture. When they tested the children in Medjugorje, they did all kind of tests for them. They would wait till they would go into their rapture, and then they ran all kinds of tests for them. They'd touch their eyeballs with something or do all kind of things, and they had absolutely no reaction to it whatsoever. They had no idea it was even going on, because when the Blessed Mother appears to them, their total focus is on her. They don't see anything, they don't feel anything except her. That's it. They don't see anything around her in the scenery. It's just her. That's it. And the same thing is true with God. And then it says, unable in her weakness to endure such excesses, she says, withdraw them, beloved. That is your divine eyes, for they cause me to take flight, go out of myself to lofty contemplation, which is beyond what human nature can endure. She makes this plea because seemingly the soul is flying away from the body This flight from the body is what she desired. This is why she begged him to withdraw his eyes, to cease communicating them to her in the body, in which she is unable to suffer and enjoy them as she would, and to communicate them to her in her flight outside the body. So she's saying, withdraw them in my body, because I want to leave my body and go to you, and then you can give these things to me outside of the body where I can truly appreciate them. So she's still looking for this, you know, getting out of the body thing and going to total union with God. She's still trying, she's still going through that transition point. Then down to the bottom, the bridegroom then says, return. For the communication you receive from me is not yet of the state of glory to which you now aspire. So he said, come back, because I haven't really given you what you're looking for yet. You think I have, but I really haven't. Because the thing that you really aspire to, you don't really know what that is yet, because I haven't given it to you yet. Return to me, for I am he whom you, wounded with love, seek. For I too, like the stag, wounded by your love, begin to reveal myself to you in your high contemplation. He says, I'm beginning to reveal myself to you. I haven't totally revealed myself to you. I'm just beginning to reveal myself to you. I am refreshed and renewed in the love that arises from your contemplations. So the soul's love for him is what is causing him to respond with love to the soul. The soul is yearning for him, and so he's starting to communicate himself to the soul because of that love. Then over in section 3, it says, the misery of human nature is such that in this life, that when the communication and knowledge of the beloved, which means more life for the soul and for which she longs so ardently, is about to be imparted, she cannot receive it, save almost at the cost of her life. And so she's saying, I really can't take it. I got to get out of my body. I got to leave. I got to go somewhere else where I can fully appreciate what you're doing here. And so she says, you know, withdraw, I'm taking flight. The torment experienced, you know, is the rapturous visits is such that no other so disjoins the bones in a dangerous human nature. He's trying to give some idea what the effect kind of feels like to the person, like you're just totally overwhelmed. It's taken over your entire body, taken over your entire soul. And so he talks about, you know, bones being disjoined and all this kind of stuff, like you're coming apart at the seams because of this love endangering your total human nature. But it doesn't really do that. You didn't see Teresa, you know, breaking up into little pieces and stuff like this and floating around. So, I mean, it's the way the soul feels like it's happening, but it doesn't really happen. It seems to the soul in which this happens that she is being loosed from the flesh and is abandoning the body, although she's really not. The reason for this is that such favors cannot be received wholly in the body, for the spirit is elevated to commune with the divine spirit. It comes to the soul. So the soul is receiving things. The body feels part of it, but not all of it. So it's a shared communication from God that is felt in the body, but also in the soul. And so in paragraph, are we to your point yet? Almost?
Almost.
Okay. So in section 5, it says, it should not be thought that because she says withdraw them, she desires him to withdraw, him to do so. She doesn't want him to withdraw. Those words spring from a natural fear. No matter what the cost, she would not want to lose these visits in favors of the beloved, because she's finally beginning to receive some of him. She's been begging for him, and now he's beginning to communicate himself to the soul, and so she wants that to keep going. She wants that to just continue.
Jim, in earlier poems, didn't she want to die so she could see God?
Yeah.
And when I went through this, maybe I was confused, but I thought here was a chance for her to die, and she doesn't want to take it.
Well, she's saying, I'm leaving, I'm withdrawing. I'm getting out of Dodge. I'm getting out of the body, because I can't take you in the body. My body can't survive with all of you. And so I'm leaving the body because I want to just totally absorb you. And God says, no. What you think you have, you don't really have me yet. All you've got is a little taste of me. And so you're going to stay in your body, and we're going to keep talking, and we're going to grow you spiritually, and you're going to finally understand what it is that's going on. Because up until now, the soul is kind of misinterpreting a little bit what God is doing. She's thinking he's giving more of himself to her than he really is. But that little bit that he gives is so overwhelming to the soul that she just says, oh, I can't take it in the body. I got to get out of here. I got to come totally to you and just flee to you. And so she's actually kind of wanting to leave the body, but he's saying, I haven't really given you enough to leave the body for yet. I'm just beginning to communicate myself to you. But it is so overwhelming to the soul that she doesn't understand how little of himself he's really receiving. And that's kind of what St. Paul said. You know, he said the mind of man cannot conceive of what God has prepared for those who love him. And so even though she's feeling kind of overwhelmed with what he has given her, it's still just a very small part of himself. And so he's saying, don't do that. Just come back. Return. Because I got a lot more to give you. You got a lot more growing to do before I'm ready to take it to myself.
In effect, he's saying, be patient.
Exactly. Because the soul has not been showing very much patience so far. You know, she keeps saying, kill me, kill me, kill me. I want to come to you now.
I don't want to be behaving like a child.
Yes. I don't want to wait. I want it all now, you know. I don't want to wait till my birthday to get my present. I want it now. I know it's only October, but I want my Christmas present now, you know. It says, yet she would not want to receive the Spirit in the body, for there she cannot receive it fully, but only in a small degree, with considerable suffering. And so that's kind of what the soul is saying there. So she knows she can't take all of him, but he's saying, you know, we got a long way to go before you're ready to come to me. She said, over on 6, it says, this is like saying, and I'm taking flight from the body so you may communicate them to me outside it, since they cause me to fly out of the body. But they don't really cause you to fly out of the body. You just are receiving it in your body, but it's having various effects on you, both within your soul and in the body. Some people only feel it in the soul. Some have both body and soul experience. Then he says, it should not be thought because of this that the soul forsakes the body of its natural life, but rather that the soul's actions are not in the body. That is why in these raptures and flights, the body has no feeling, and even though severely painful things are done to it, it does not feel them. That's what I was talking about with the children of Magicoria when they do all these kind of scientific tests. They would stick pins in their hands and stuff like this, and do things that ordinarily should be painful. The kids don't feel a thing. They have no sensation at all of what's going on there. And so that's what he's talking about here. The body has no feelings, and even though severely painful things are done to it, it does not feel them. And so when you're in this rapturous state, you really, it's like you're not even in your body, because your focus is so totally on either God or the Blessed Mother or whoever, you know, is appearing to you, that you're not conscious of anything but that. It's like when the Blessed Mother, you know, was there and the angel Gabriel appeared to her. I mean, her total concentration was on Gabriel. He was giving her a message, and that's, you know, that was her focus. What are you telling me? And then she asked him questions to make sure she understood what was going to happen, and she said, okay, let's do it. And then at the last paragraph there in section 6 is a very important one. It says, these feelings are experienced in such visits by those who have not yet reached the state of perfection, but are moving along in the state of proficiency. In other words, they're proficient in their prayer. They're able to do contemplation. They're at the point where they can actually, you know, do contemplative prayer, but they haven't reached the state of perfection yet. And it's going to be at least that before God is going to take the soul up into heaven with him. Those who have reached perfection receive all communications in peace and gentle love. Once they reach that state of perfection, this anxiety, this turmoil that they've been talking about doesn't happen anymore. Everything is very peaceful. They receive all communications in peace and in a gentle love. It'd be like, you know, when you're first courting, when you meet your future spouse. There's a lot of activity that goes on. You're grabbing each other and hugging and kissing and going through activities and going out for dinner and all that kind of stuff. And there's a lot of activity and turmoil, and you want to be with each other all the time. You run to each other. And so when I was in college, I used to Loyola and Tulane are right next door to each other. So I used to go to Tulane University for lunch sometimes, because all they had was a little alley that separated the two schools. And there was a couple that used to come for lunch in a cafeteria. And we used to just kind of laugh sometimes, because they'd walk in with their arms wrapped around each other. He was wrapped around her and she was wrapped around him, and they'd walk like that, you know, like a couple of octopuses wrapping around each other. And they just walk down, and then he'd take her over to the table and pull her chair out for her, take out his handkerchief and dust off the chair for her before she'd sit down and all that kind of stuff, and he'd go get her tray for her. And I mean, it was just so funny to watch. And so that's kind of what I'm talking about, this activity. You know, you do all kind of things because you want to be totally focused on the one you love. But later on, when you finally have mature love, it's much more gentle, much more quiet, and much more peaceful. And that's why he's saying here, those who have reached perfection receive all communications in peace and gentle love. And then down toward the bottom of section 7, he talks about St. Teresa of Avila. He says, then to the Blessed Teresa of Jesus, our mother, she's called Holy Mother Teresa to the Carmelites. That doesn't mean they're saying she's the Blessed Mother. That's just the way they refer to her as Carmelites, Holy Mother Teresa. He said, then to the Blessed Teresa of Jesus, our mother, left writings about these spiritual matters that are admirably done and which I hope will soon be printed and brought to light. He's talking about the various things she wrote, like the interior castle and the way of perfection and my life and a couple of other things that she wrote. And so she shared those with him, and he's saying that she wrote these things down. And so she would write some things down, then talk to him about them, because he was a spiritual director. And so he's saying, you know, she's told me about these things, she's written them down, and I hope that one day she'll put them in print and, you know, make a book, and which is what she ended up doing. Her bishop, in fact, told her to, on one of her book called My Life, he told her to write that. And so she did that out of obedience. And so over in section 8, he says, the soul is trying to flee the body, but the bridegroom says, he intercepts this flight, and he says, return. Return, my little dove. He said, this is like saying, in your sublime and swift contemplation and in your burning love and in the simplicity of your advance, for the dove has these three properties, return from this lofty flight in which you aim after true possession of me. The time has not yet come for such high knowledge. Adapt yourself to this lower knowledge that I am communicating to you in this rapture of yours. And so he goes on and talks about that. He says that is the wounded stag. And so he's talking about himself responding to her love. When he talks about the wounded stag, he's not saying that he's in any way really, you know, wounded in the way we would talk about being wounded, but he's saying he feels the wound of her love for him, just like she felt the wound of his love for her. And so but the important thing there is that he says, return from this lofty flight in which you aim after true possession of me. the time has not yet come for such high knowledge. So I've still got a lot more to teach you, a lot more to communicate to you before you're ready. But don't stop. Keep on your progress. Don't just, you know, stop wanting me. Don't stop loving me. We got a long way to go together, but I'm going to be there with you on this journey, teaching you about me as we go along. You're not going to be walking this path alone. I'm going to be there with you all the time. And he compares himself to a real wounded stag, where he says, if he hears the cry of his mate and senses that she is wounded, he immediately runs to her to comfort and caress her. And he's saying, I'm doing the same thing with you. When I see that you're wounded with love and you're crying for me, I'm going to come and, you know, caress you and comfort you. So the bridegroom now acts similarly. Beholding the bride as wounded with love for him because of her moan, he also was wounded with love for her. And so among lovers, the wound of one is a wound for both, and the two have but one feeling. And so they're now having kind of a shared love. He's communicating himself to her. He is love, as St. John tells us in his letters, that God is love. And so the more of himself that he's sharing with her, it means more of love he's sharing with her. And so he's giving more and more of himself to her. It means he's giving more and more of his divine love to her. And then in section 10, he says, for contemplation is a high place where God begins to communicate and show himself to the soul in this life, but not completely. So when you reach the state of contemplative prayer, that's when God truly begins to communicate himself to you, but not completely. He will never completely communicate himself to you, ever. He will give you as much as you can handle when you get to heaven. But because God is infinite, you will never be able to hold all of him. But he will give you as much as you're capable of. Teresa talks about that too. She talks about the capacity for love. And in her book, she talks about the soul developing a capacity for love in part through the sacraments, because in the sacraments you receive the sanctifying grace. And you need sanctifying grace to have the capacity to love God the way you should. And so she says, I will always do anything to get a little bit more sanctifying grace. Back when she was around, it was not the common practice to receive the Eucharist every day. Sometimes it just once a week or so. They were afraid people would get either bored, you know, become too commonplace, they wouldn't really appreciate it, or they would get scrupulous or something like that. But it was only later that they started to encourage daily Mass and daily communion. And so she would go to communion as often as she could, even under those restrictions, because she knew that a little bit more sanctifying grace, a little bit more of God himself that she's receiving. And then in section 11 here, he says he very appropriately terms this love cause by the flight of breeze, because the Holy Spirit, who is love, is also compared to a breeze in Scripture. For the Holy Spirit is the breath of the Father and the Son. He spends a little bit of time talking here about this, the breeze. If you remember at Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came upon the apostles, it says it was like a wind coming through the room, and then he came down in tongues of fire. When I was in Magicoria, we had a meeting one time, and this priest was given a priest of one of the fishers, I forget which, was given a talk anyway about the Holy Spirit. And they would talk about the Holy Spirit comes as a breeze. Every time the Blessed Mother would come to appear to the kids, he was there with her. And so her gown in the paintings and stuff is always represented being blown by a wind. Her gown is never straight. There's always kind of like a wind going through there. And so in this tent, and the guy was giving the talk about the Holy Spirit, and somebody in the audience got up and started to argue with what he was saying, you know, and And all of a sudden, this huge rush of wind came blowing through the tent, blowing the size of the tent up, you know, everything. And the whole place cracked up laughing. It was really funny. It was like on cue. You know, like a pop a switch, you know, wind came through the minute the guy started complaining. So he just kind of shut up and sat down. It was really funny. So at the bottom of 11, it says, "This charity then causes the bridegroom to run to the spring of his bride's love, just as the cool waters cause the wounded and thirsty stag to run seeking refreshment." So consequently, he uses the term cool there. He talks about as a breeze cools and refreshes, so this, you know, helps cool the soul. Then he says at the bottom of 12, "It's worthy of note that God does not place his grace and love in the soul except according to its desire and love." That's a really important sentence that you really want to kind of highlight there, because it said he's going to give you in response to what you give him. The more love you have for him, the more desire you have for him, the more he's going to share with you his grace and his love. So he says it's worthy to note that God does not place his grace and love in the soul except according to its desire and love. Those who truly love God must strive not to fail in this love, for they will thereby induce God, if we may so express it, to further love them and find delight in them. And so if you want God to continue to share himself with you, then you try to develop a more of a love for him. And you get to love him more by knowing him more, which means you study scripture, you study the writings of the saints, because the more you know him and you know the more you know how he behaves, the more you can love him, and the more you understand how much love he has for you. That's one of the reasons why I thought it'd be good for us to take a look at St. John's writings, because they're full of that. You know, he's very much a saint of love. He's very much aware of how God operates in this way. And so he tries to communicate to us the importance of our developing a real desire for God and love for God. And not just, you know, go to Mass on Sunday and forget about him for the rest of the week. He ought to be something that's a regular part of your thought process. You ought to be thinking about him throughout the day, asking him for help, you know, and just every now and then just say, "Hey, I love you, just want to let you know." You know, just some little thought to communicate to him, some little ejaculatory prayer. You know, there's one in the Pieta prayer book that's real short. It says, "Jesus, Mary, love souls." You know, that's all it said. "Jesus, Mary, love souls." But it's giving your mind and heart to Jesus and Mary, giving your mind and heart to God. And so you try to desire that. Just think about when you receive the Eucharist. Think about what you pray after you receive, when you've just received him in your body. You know, think about the kind of things you would like to tell him if he was standing right in front of you. What kind of things would you say to him at that point? If he came down in front of you and he took your hand in his, was holding your hand, what would you want to tell him? You know, think of those kind of things when you receive the Eucharist. And so those are the kind of things, yeah. What do you want his help with? What are you trying to do in your life? Among other things, I always ask him for help to live his will and to accomplish the purpose for which he created me, even though I don't know what that is, but he knows. So I said, "Whatever that is, help me get there." You know, I don't know what it is, but you do. But what he's saying here is that it takes effort on our part to love God and to love God more as we progress in life. And the more we love God, the more of himself he's going to share with us. And then he combines two stanzas in this next section, stanzas 14 and 15. So when we look at these two stanzas, it's the bride talking, and she says, "My beloved, the mountains and lonely wooded valleys, strange islands and resounding rivers, the whistling of love stirring breezes, the tranquil night At the time of the rising dawn, silent music, sounding solitude, the supper that refreshes and deepens love. She's using all kinds of imagery here to look at the way she sees him and his action in her. Lonely wooded valley, nobody there but him, and so on. So he will tell us what all this means as we go through. We get down to section 2. It says, this spiritual flight denotes a high state and union of love in which, after much spiritual exercise, the soul is placed by God. So God is actually placing the soul in this high state and union of love, which God chooses and where he desires the soul to be. So he's saying here the same thing Teresa says in Interior Castle. She said that when you get there, you got seven mansions. When you get to the, you get through the first four mansions, that's where you're doing all the work. When you get to the get beyond the fourth mansion and go on to the others, that's where God begins to do the work. And that's where you're pretty much not going to be affected much by Satan, because now God's taking charge of your life. You had to do the preparatory work first. And that's what he's talking about in here. All the stuff that the soul has been going through, trying to find him, looking for him, and all that kind of stuff. And so that the soul's been doing all the work, trying to put away the things of the world, trying to seek God, you know, by himself and for himself. But now the soul is getting to that point where God is going to start taking charge and acting like the spiritual director of the soul. So if you're a spiritual director and you have somebody that you're helping and you see that they're in a pretty advanced state of growth in their soul and they've reached a state of contemplation and stuff, you expect that the Holy Spirit is really going to be their spiritual director. And you, all you're doing at that point is watching how this is going. If you see the soul begin to get off track a little bit, you kind of bring them back. But you basically are, you know, watching the soul. You talk to the person about what they're experiencing, what their prayer life is like, and that kind of thing. And if everything sounds good, you know, you just let it go. You don't want to interfere with what the Holy Spirit's doing with that soul. You don't want to, you know, you don't want to make a mistake of trying to tell them, well, you have to go on the same path I went on. You know, you don't want to make that mistake. So you're recognizing that the Holy Spirit is really the one directing the soul at that point. And just kind of watch it, make sure it stays on track, and just get out of the way, let God do his work. And that's what John is saying here. He says the spiritual flight denotes a high state and union of love in which, after much spiritual exercise, it's all the stuff you had to go through to get there, to that point, the soul is placed by God. It's a high state and union of love in which the soul is placed by God. This state is called spiritual betrothal with the Word, the Son of God. So you're now basically engaged to God. You're about to enter into spiritual marriage. You're in a state of betrothal with God. It says at the beginning, when this flight is experienced. Now he goes back and says, this is the beginning. This is the beginning of the next phase, not the very beginning. Okay, so this is the beginning of the next phase of your growth. At the beginning, when this flight is experienced for the first time, God communicates to the soul great things about himself, beautifies her with grandeur and majesty, adorns her with gifts and virtues, and clothes her. And that's why it's so important to work on developing the different virtues, becoming a virtuous person, and clothes her with the knowledge and honor of God as the betrothed is clothed on the day of her betrothal. Not only do her vehement yearnings and complaints of love cease, but in being graced with the blessings mentioned, a state of peace and delight and gentleness of love begins in her. So here's her big transition point. Her vehement yearnings and complaints of love cease. She's been complaining almost constantly so far. I want to leave the body. I want you to kill me. Show yourself to me so I can die and come with you. You know, complain, complain, complain. And so now all of a sudden, she's reached a point where all those complaints cease. She's now placing herself in the hands of God and saying, okay, you're now controlling my development. Take me where you want me to go. And anybody can be in this state. Doesn't mean you got to be a nun or a monk or something. You can be an ordinary lay person, you know, and be in this state. It's just a question of, you know, how much you love God and what you, you know, how much you desire Him and how much you're willing to cooperate with what He does with you. And He's going to do all kinds of things. He's going to send people into your life that are going to affect your life and help you grow. He's going to send experiences into your life. He's going to send sufferings into your life. He crosses. And see how you bear them. You know? Sometimes you have a wound that makes you think it's like Christ. You know, you might have a wound in your back that makes you feel like you're carrying in His cross. You know? And when I think of some of the pain Mary Beth's been going through with the nerve in her back, you know, that kind of imagery came to my mind. But you're placing yourself in God's hands at that point. You're saying, okay, How do you want me to deal with this? He's never going to tell you don't seek medical help if you got a medical condition. I mean, that's why He gave His doctors, you know. But He's going to say, you know, I'm going to send you what I want you to deal with, and I'm going to give you the grace to deal with it. But I'm in control. I'm in control, and that's the important point. That He's the one in control. But He says, in being graced with the blessing as mentioned, a state of peace and delight and gentleness of love begins in her. So she's beginning to accept. She's not trying to control it anymore. In the beginning, she was trying to control all this stuff. I want to do this. I want to do that. I want to die. I want you to come look at me. I want what I want. And now she's finally saying, okay, whatever you want, I'll do. That's what I want to do. I want to do whatever you want me to do. It says, it should be noted that these two standards describe the most that God communicates to the soul at this time. Yet it must not be thought that He communicates to all those who reach this state everything declared in these two stanzas, or that He does so in the same manner and measure of knowledge and feeling. To some souls He gives more and to others less, to some in one way and to others in another, although all alike may be in the same state of spiritual betrothal. That's kind of what we were talking about before. You know, some may not receive any of these, you know, sensible, you know, sensations, but it doesn't mean that they're not in that state of spiritual betrothal. The spiritual betrothal is more a function of how much you desire God and how much you love God and how much you want to be with God, and then just placing yourself in His hands. And so He's going to respond to that love in a variety of ways. And then He talks about similarly the soul in her flight to the divine ark, the bosom of God, not only sees there the many mansions that His Majesty, through St. John, declared were in His Father's house, but sees and knows there all the foods, all the grandeurs the soul can enjoy, that is, all the things, including in these two standards and signified by these common terms. Whereas He's feeding the soul these spiritual goods. And then in here, He then goes on to talk about what those various things are that He talked about in these two standards. What do you mean by the mountains? What do you mean by the lonely wooded valleys, strange islands, resounding rivers, whistling of love-stirring breezes, tranquil night, the time of the rising dawn, silent music? That's a funny thing, silent music. You know? And then sounding solitude, and the supper that refreshes and deepens love. And so these, for the rest of this section here, He's just basically talking about what He means by these things. Yeah, you know, there's one of the Psalms says, "Taste and see the greatness of God," and that's turned into one of the hymns we sing in church. And so in section 4 there, He says, "The soul sees and tastes abundance and inestimable riches in this divine union." She desires and understands secrets and strange knowledge of God. He's communicating himself to her and teaching her about himself. In fact, Jesus mentions in the gospel, it was one day this week, it might have been Saturday, that they shall all be taught by God. He's talking, and in there he references something from the Old Testament where it says they shall all be taught by God. And so he's teaching and he's kind of saying, okay, I'm teaching you, they shall all be taught by God. I'm God. And so I'm fulfilling this Old Testament prophecy with you right now. And so that's what he's doing here. She desires and understands the secrets and strange knowledge of God because he's now teaching her himself. And when he communicates himself to her, he communicates himself perfectly so that she has no problem understanding, because he can help her understand whatever it is he wants her to understand. He could teach her general relativity and she'd understand it in a second if that's what he wanted her to do. She experiences in God an awesome power and a strength that sweeps away every other power and strength. And that's important, too, because people don't go around in their daily lives every day thinking about how powerful God is. It's not something that's just this ever-present thought in their minds. But when you think about the fact that God created the universe with an act of his will, and then when you start studying astronomy, you look at the power there is in just one star. And you think that God created all that with an act of his will. You sort of get a sense of his power. And then Jesus tells us in the Gospels, you know, that with God all things are possible. He can do anything. There's nothing impossible for God, except not to love.
Are you familiar with the three Hail Marys that Our Lady gave to, I think it was St. Matilda? When she prayed to Mary for help in her death and Mary appeared to her and told her to say the three Hail Marys, and she said, God, something about the power of God, and he has given me power next to his. With the Son it was wisdom, and with the Holy Ghost it was sweetness and love. Mm-hmm. All of which had been given to her, and she will give back. So those are the three things, power, mm-hmm. that you just talked about.
Right. Yeah. I had never heard about that, but you're right. Those are the three things.
I don't know. It popped up on my screen, mm-hmm. but when I was on one of the Catholic websites. But I think it's called the Three Hail Marys, the promise made.
Okay, could be.
The Three Hail Marys.
Maybe that's why Father Gould oftentimes gives you the penance of three Hail Marys. Mm-hmm. Maybe that's why.
Maybe Saint.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Saint Matilda.
Maybe so, because I mean he oftentimes does that. You know?
Yeah, he does.
So maybe that's why. But yeah, I had not heard about that, but that's right. But it's really true, though. You know, when you look at the power of God, it's just so awesome. And so people sometimes are hesitant. They think, well, I'm going to ask God for too much. You know, you can't ask God for too much. I mean, no matter what you ask him for, and to him it's trivial. Because he can do absolutely anything. There's nothing he can't do.
Well, he's not going to do anything for you that he doesn't want you to have.
Exactly. Exactly.
That isn't good for you anyway.
Yeah. And one of the other saints one time, I forget who it was, said that if you want something, ask God for it. Because, you know, that's you got to request his help. You got to go to him, recognizing what he can do, and then ask for his help. Don't just sit back and say, well, he knows what I want. I'm just going to let him give it to me. That's not how it works. That's presumption. When we ask for it, that's showing our dependence on God. That's the humility that we have, knowing how dependent we are on God. When we say, well, God knows what I want, and so I'm just going to let him give it to me, that's presumption. That's not virtuous. And so we show our humility by going to God and saying, you know, I really need your help. Would you please help me? Not telling him how to help you, but just letting him know that you would like his help. You know, regardless of what it is you're dealing with, maybe you've got a child that's having a struggle. Maybe you're struggling in your marriage. Maybe you got a good friend who's going through some tough times and stuff. You don't tell God how to help you, but you go say, I really need your help. Or Joe needs your help. Or Sally needs your help. She's really having a rough time and could really use some of your help. I know you can do anything, so if you would, please try to help her, or him, or me, or us, or whatever. And so those are the kind of things. But he's got infinite power and infinite strength, and he can share those with you. That's why he gives the saints sometimes the power to heal people, like Padre Pio. An ordinary person could never, people could come to me all day long and say, please, help me, please cure me. And I could pray over them all day long and nothing would probably happen. But they would go to Padre Pio and he'd cure them of various, maladies they had. And he would do it in a way that you don't see with anybody else. He wouldn't take away the sign of the malady. He'd just cure the effect of the malady. Like the person that had no corneas, he cured their blindness. They still didn't have any corneas, but they could see. And it's like if you have no eardrums, he would cure your lack of hearing. You still wouldn't have any eardrums, but you'd be able to hear. So he would do those kind of things. Now that's not a human power. That's God acting through him. But it just shows that there's no limit to what God's power is. And he can share that with certain people to use them as instruments of himself for the good of those other people that they're helping. And so when you meet somebody that seems to have this kind of power, regardless of what the power is, maybe it's a power of conversion. Maybe they have a way of speaking to somebody that helps them turn their life around and convert to start leading a good life, whatever. Those kind of things, can be given to people by God to help other people. That's how he uses us as his instruments. So the soul discovers true quiet and divine light and tastes sublimely the wisdom of God reflected in the harmony of his creatures and his works. So his works are always harmonious. They always go together. It's like the human body. When you look at the human body as a total system, God's works are the same way. They're always integrated together. They always work in unison with each other. They're not just this disconnected jumble of things. He just kind of throws out like a pair of dice or something, He's always got a purpose in everything he does. This is the bride says in these stanzas that the beloved is all these things in himself, but he is so also for her. Because in such superabundant communications from God, the soul experiences and knows the truth of St. Francis's prayer, my God in all things. Since God is all things to the soul and the good that is in all things, the communication of this superabundance is explained through the likeness that the goodness of the things mentioned in these stanzas has to it. And so he goes on to explain what these various things were, like the mountains and such like that. So it says, inasmuch as the soul in this case is united with God, she feels that all things are God. As St. John experienced when he said, that which was made in him was life. That comes from the prologue of the Gospel of John. That was not the one sentence. That was parts of a sentence. It should not be thought that what the soul is said to feel here is comparable to seeing things by means of the light or creatures by means of God. Rather, in this possession, the soul feels that God is all things for her. She's beginning to realize that he's everything she needs. He is everything for her. And so whatever she needs, he can provide. If she needs to have more love, she prays that God will increase her love. That's one of the common prayers you see in a lot of saints. Help me to love you more today than I did yesterday, and less than I will tomorrow. You know, you ask for that ever-increasing love of God. Sometimes you'll ask God to help someone else love him. Or if you're interested in somebody, you'll say, please help that person love me. Yeah. So, yeah, there was, but you recognize that God can do these things. That he can do that. He can do anything. This experience is nothing but a strong and overflowing communication, a glimpse of what God is in himself, in which the soul feels the goodness of the things mentioned in these verses. So I'm going to stop here, and we'll pick up here next week. Try to go through the rest of this here, looking at the mountains, the valleys, and the strange islands, and those kinds of things, and the rivers. He talks about three different things with the rivers. They got three properties and stuff, so look, take a look at that. And then when we come in next week, we can talk about what you saw in these things and how they struck you as you read through them. And see how, you know, what you got out of reading those. I've got a lot of stuff underlined here, but that's what struck me, but I want to see what strikes you. So finish up this, this 14 and 15. It goes out to page, 537. So it covers a few pages, but it's not that difficult. It's just looking at these different aspects that the soul mentions in these stanzas 14 and 15, and how and why John chose these to when he was writing this, why John chose these various items to describe the relationship with God. Probably because that's what he was feeling, you know, because he's writing from his own experience, and so you can take a look and see, you know, what you think of his experience, and maybe you've seen something similar to that in your spiritual life that maybe you could relate to. Any thoughts about anything we covered today? Did we cover your thing? Okay.
Yes, thanks.
Do you have anything? Okay. All right. Let's say a closing prayer. May the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. In the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. Thank you for coming.
Thank you.